word on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for all of us, where Jesus paid for your sins and mine forever. At one point in human history, all the sins of the human race were poured out and judged on Jesus Christ at the cross. And we read in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as God the Father himself is in the light, then we humans have fellowship with God. That's the one another is us and God. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. We read further that there's a problem of sin. Lying about it, saying we haven't sinned. Lying about it, saying that we have no sin. In both cases, the solution to the lie that we tell about our sin and the sin itself is to name it. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always give you a moment for silent prayer before we open the word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace, which you've shared with us, and the way you revealed yourself through your Son. We would not know you as we do, except that Jesus has come and shown who you are. He has paved the way that we could be believer priests in your throne room, drawing near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And we bless you for that richness, for our position in Jesus Christ, for the high calling on our lives, for the great mission he's given us, and for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, empowering us to accomplish all your good pleasure. Father, we know that if we walk by the Spirit, it is absolutely impossible for us to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we know that when we do commit personal sin, we have an advocate with you, your Son, the righteous one. Father, we thank you for our wonderful standing, and as we walk in fellowship with you, for the great state of fellowship with God. Thank you for ushering us in to this wonderful fellowship. And Father, now we ask that you strengthen us in our prayer life, make us more efficient as we avail ourselves of the time. Father, always enable us to recognize the value of the time we spend with you in prayer and the need for us to set it aside as a priority. Let this hour of study be effective to that lifetime of service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're almost done with the walk through the New Testament. It's been a long slog. 43 weeks means, with a few weeks where I wasn't able to be with you on a Wednesday, means we're closing in on a year of the study of prayer. We should be getting some positive answers to prayer at this point with such an intensive study. We should be praying more than we ever have, and we should be getting more yeses than nos to our prayer requests, because we understand what to pray for, which really has been one of the great insights of our study. Remember, we started with the Lord Jesus as our pattern, as revealed in the Gospels, in his prayer life, which was extensive, greater, higher, and better than ours will ever be. And if he, the God the Son, who knew the Father from eternity past, needed to spend some committed time in prayer, even in times of great fatigue, after great times of ministry and effort, if he needed to take time not to rest but to pray, then much more we need to do this as the broken, pitiful humans with our sinful natures and our brokenness that we are. We see in Jesus the great example. And we saw in Jesus' example this constant theme of God getting his way shows up in his prayers. In the model prayer in John chapter 6, as some have called the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The request for God to have his good way on earth as in heaven is echoed in Gethsemane in a much more compelling, a much more emotionally overwhelming moment in Jesus' life, a much more painful moment where Jesus, headed to the cross, is sweating blood, and he says, "Not as I will, but your will be done." This great theme that works throughout the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Sermon on the Mount to the Garden of Gethsemane and everywhere in between. And what we see when we look at the epistles, the apostles responding to the ministry of Jesus Christ and teaching what he taught them, their prayers are echoing that same thing. What does Paul pray for? For your love to increase and abound toward one another as it does to all in 1 Thessalonians 3. He wants your love to increase and abound. In Ephesians chapter 2, he wants you to grow spiritually and the eyes of your heart to be open. That's Ephesians 1. The eyes of our hearts to be open to the riches of God's grace so that we'll respond to God as we should. He's praying for spiritual growth. He's praying for spiritual productiveness. He's praying for the things that God has clearly said he wants for us. He's praying, and therefore, in accordance with God's will, which we've seen throughout the teaching on prayer. The great summary is, God, you have your good way. I want to remind you also of the theology of God having his way. Remember, will, the word will, W-I-L-L, is translating the word thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, thelema in Greek, usually, like thy will be done. When Jesus says that, the word is thelema, the verb is thelo, T-H-E-L-O, and they're cognate, verb, noun, this word group. And it means not what God chose beforehand. We often think that. That God's will is his prior decisions. It's related to his decisions, but the will of God, as described throughout the New Testament, as we've looked at in some detail, is what God wants. God, as a personal being, has preferences. He has his druthers, as we would say down in Texas. He has what he would rather be, one way than the other. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, for example. And if that's a challenge to your systematic theology, good, all systems of theology fall short of fully encapsulating what the Bible teaches about God. Because we better be more biblical than we are systematic theological, is my commitment as a systematic theologian. So what are we going to say? We're going to say that wanting is something we want God. We want what God wants more than we want what we want. We need to become the people that want God to have his way. God, I want you to get what you want. And that means overlooking some things and some details and some steps to get there that I may not rather have, like Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he has to take this cup, the suffering for our sins. Nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done. The wanting is better when it's done by God. And I'll tell you why, and you know this. When we go to God's attributes and compare them to us, God is perfectly righteous. I have righteousnesses, relative righteousness as of filthy rags in God's sight. God has perfect love. I have what passes for the paltry excuse in my flesh for interest in others, often for my own self-interest. And we call it love. Sorry, we do. We're broken when it comes to loving compared to how God loves. God has perfect knowledge. I have what I've been able to cobble together. And in my arrogance as a human without God's revelation, I think I know everything there is because all there is all I can see. And I switch over to materialism and all kinds of failed ideas. And well, the experts know and they don't know, but I'm going to appeal to their authority. And all they know is all that there is that can be seen. And so when you compare God's attributes to human attributes, we say, you know what? There may be things that as far as I know, and as far as I can reason, as far as I can think in terms of what is best, that I would like to see happen. But when we look at God and his perfect, infinite love and righteousness and omniscience, his all-knowing, he's much better at wanting things than we are for all those reasons. And so good theology gives us good practice of God, have your way. And by the way, soften me and let me see where I understand, where my understandings fall short, where what I want isn't good compared to what you want. And sometimes we have to sing along with that old hymn, Farther Along We'll All Understand. But we will, because we're not omniscient, because we're not infinitely loving, we're not perfectly righteous, and God is. This is the theology of thy will be done. God, you're better at wanting things, so I want you to have your good way. All right, what we're doing in 1 John, there are two passages in chapter 3 and chapter 5 that address prayer in the epistle of 1 John. And I'm not going to do what we do with Peter because we've just recently done 1 John. 1 John is perhaps the most challenging epistle in the New Testament theologically. It is that. And if you think it's easy when you read it, you're one of those people that's misinterpreting it, probably. And there's a lot of people that do. 1 John is not about whether you're born again. He's talking to people all through. He says, I'm writing to you who are born again. 1 John is written more from the perspective of John chapter 15 than John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. John 3 is you must be born again. And Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't know this. And it's the discussion of the need for the new birth. The Apostle John is writing to those who are beneficiaries of the new birth, who need to abide in Christ, John 15, more than John 3. If you want to really compare the Gospel of John to 1 John. In other words, it is a discussion of believers and their need to walk in fellowship with God. And walking in Christ, living out your position by your experience to abide in Christ, position in Christ, Paul really emphasizes what happens when you first trust in Christ. John is emphasizing what it is to abide in Christ, to experience, to walk according to that position Paul says it very clearly in Galatians when he says, "You who are living by the Spirit, let us therefore walk by the Spirit." You have the life, but are you living it? That two phases. If you really want to emphasize which one is John talking about in 1 John, it's talking about you and me. Phase two, what we're dealing with as believers. That is an extremely controversial statement. The Reformed community with its Lordship salvation will completely reject it. And I love them and I disagree with them and I disagree with them in love. This passage, in other words, the epistle of 1 John applies to you from beginning to end. Don't lie about your sin in chapter 1 as believers. If we confess our sin, that's telling the truth. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just to give you my summary of how to understand the Gospel of John, again, the most difficult, theologically difficult book of the New Testament, listen to what he says in the opening paragraph. What was from the beginning, what we the apostles have heard, what we the apostles have seen with our eyes, what we the apostles have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We lived with him. We knew what he looked like from across the field in a group of people with their backs to you. The back of their head, we could tell which one was Jesus because we lived with him. Right? This is who we're talking about, the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we the apostles have seen and testify and proclaim to you who aren't the apostles, you the recipients, the little children that John is writing to, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us the apostles. What we the apostles have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That's what apostles do. We proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. You who are not part of this party that got to be with Jesus and learn directly from him. The ones that the Holy Spirit in John 14 would remind us of these things so that the things we'd forgotten, we'd be able to write them and share them with you. We proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. This is the theme of 1 John, the fellowship with God that is available through the apostles of Jesus Christ and what they wrote. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is about fellowship with God, and therefore it is not a treatise on how to get a relationship with God. It is a constant encomium, a constant encouragement, a call for us to walk in fellowship with God. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We the apostles, I am writing this to you in this apostolic plural because I want to fully rejoice in your full growth and development and performance in Christ, abiding in Christ. In other words, you and I are not supposed to read this and doubt whether we're saved. We're supposed to question whether we're walking as we should. It's an awesome passage that should not take away from your sense of security in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, then you have Christ. More importantly, Christ has you. And I'll say that from 1 John, in 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who did he write to? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who did he write to? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Wait a second. That's getting ahead. Verse 14 is where we're headed. But verse 13 tells you that if you have the Son, you have the life. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so I challenge you that there are passages in 1 John that teach about what to do about unbelievers. And there are false teachers and non-believers that are passing themselves off as prophets. And John draws a distinction between those who are believers and walking with Christ and those who are the false teachers who don't know Christ. And that is in the epistle, but he's talking all the way through to believers, overcomers, those who have Christ. Now, prayer in 1 John, and we'll throw Jude on at the end. Prayer in 1 John and Jude. We'll talk tonight about the New Testament summary approach to Christian prayer, which is a neat standalone verse. Verse 22 of chapter 3 can be just a memory verse that you can just apply. We'll read it in its paragraph, but it's a great summary of the Christian. And I mean, God's Son gave us the right approach to prayer in his earthly ministry. And John, the beloved disciple who prayed with Jesus, who heard him pray many times, he echoes this in verse 22. It's the clearest statement, I think, in the New Testament on the way to get your prayers answered. What's the key? We pray in accordance with God's will. We figure out what God wants and we ask him to do it. What does he want? What are you concerned about? What are your hang-ups in life? Well, this is very applicable because you can always run it through 1 John 3:22 and say, God has something he wants out of this situation that has me up all night. So I'm going to ask him to have his way. And some of the specifics from his word tell me what his way is regarding a believer, regarding an unbeliever, regarding whatever the circumstance is. So we'll talk about that. The prayer for the sinful Christian ends up being the focus of 1 John 5:14 through 17, which echoes what we have in James 5 and Galatians chapter 6. And we'll talk about a specific application of this concept of prayer in 1 John 3 is the prayer that we offer for somebody that is caught in sin, somebody that's practicing personal sin, not leading to death. And we'll talk about the sin unto death, a fearful category that does exist. And we don't like to think about it, but we should think about it. And then in Jude 17 through 23, which there's only one chapter in Jude. So it's Jude verses 17 through 23. We'll see how Christian prayer undergirds the entire Christian life. And that will bring us to the book of Revelation, which prayer is mentioned a few times in Revelation. By no means a major theme in Revelation, I would argue, but there are certain places that it's focal, I guess. And Book of Revelation is very challenging for many reasons, but we'll close down maybe next time our study of prayer, at least the walk through the Bible. We may summarize a couple times more. But okay, prayer in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll grab the paragraph. It's verse 22. And it turns out the paragraph this occurs in is right after the toughest one in the New Testament, where we know that in verse 9, no one who's born of God practices sin or actually does sin. No one does sin, poieo, to do. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And that verse, 1 John 3:9, does not mean that if you commit personal sin, you're not a Christian. Because if it did mean that, then 1 John chapter 1 would contradict 1 John chapter 3. Don't lie and say you have no sin. Don't lie and say you haven't sinned. That's to make God a liar. So what does 1 John 3:9 mean? It either means that they can't keep on habitually sinning, which we all know some people do, and even in chapter 5 will die to sin unto death for it. And they're not unbelievers. They're believers who continually practice sin. So what are we talking about? We're talking about your new nature. In Christ, in the new nature, you cannot commit personal sin. And that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Literally, it would be absolutely impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is what he's talking about. And the one who's born of God, get this, the begotten one, Jesus Christ, commits no sin. And when we abide in Jesus Christ, we commit no personal sin. And that's what he's talking about. And that is the answer to the great riddle, in my opinion, of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, is that easy? It isn't easy. It's, in other words, I think the hardest theologically hardest verse in the New Testament, but I think that's what he's talking about. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And the point John is constantly drawing you to as believers is if you have the life, you should be living it in loving one another. John's a cyclic preacher or teacher. He keeps coming back to this theme and refreshes it several times in his letter. And the theme is you better love one another because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. Do it because you have the life. Do it because you love Jesus in response. Do it because you've seen your brother and you've heard of the command of Christ. And you better love your brother or you don't love God. And that's peppered all through 1 John. In verse 11, which starts our paragraph, or verse, I'm just going long here on the context. Verse 11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning that we should love one another. What beginning is this? The beginning of Christ's ministry to the disciples. John 13:34 is a watershed in theological history because Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. The new commandment was not to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a challenge because love your neighbor as yourself is echoed in the New Testament. And it is close to the new commandment, but it's new because Jesus is issuing it as an advance on love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say love one another as you love yourself. Jesus says love one another in John 13:34 as I have loved you. It's not a you did for me, so I do to you, or I am taking care of me, so I'm going to take care of you alongside me. It's a disregard me and use me to take care of you. It's a self-sacrificial advance on love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian life has a higher expectation than what God had told Israel. We have a higher power, and that the Holy Spirit lives in all of us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Another major theme throughout 1 John chapter 2 really emphasized not loving the world, because if you do, you don't love the Father. The world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I believe the word abide is an important word. And I believe Romans 8 says you can walk as a believer in a functional spiritual death. To walk in darkness in 1 John 1. And we know ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves as believers, there are times when we do abide in death. It's a uselessness. It is a sacrifice of the precious time God has given you and the availability of the Spirit for you to walk in His power. This abiding in death, I challenge you, is possible for you. And so don't do it. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Do you know that experience? Do you know the change in you that has been incremental? No doubt it's been incremental, at least the long term. We have initial boost when we first become Christians sometimes. But do you know that incremental increase in interest in the things of God where you start to take on His perspective about how you care for one another? Do you know that? Because if you have that in you, don't think I'm becoming a good person. Think Jesus Christ is becoming more and more important and real to me. He is becoming more and more who I want to be, and I am changing, but God is changing me. That's really the idea. In verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Abiding in death, abiding, I think that's technical language. Okay? So can a Christian commit murder? Yes, absolutely. Is he abiding in Christ, and is eternal life abiding in him as he does it? No. And this, I think, is the language John uses for the experiential phase of this Christian life. Yes, Christians can commit murder and die eventually, even if they don't change their course. They can die to sin unto death at some point. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's table. Read about it in John chapter 5. But you can't walk in this hatred of your brother and have eternal life abiding in you. And so here's the thing. Christians that know they're saved, I've got Christ, either need to be fearful that they don't have Christ and actually doubt their salvation, which I think is a horrific thought. Or we need to say, this thing about hating my brother and murder applies to me. And I don't want to miss the life abiding in me. I want to enjoy the riches of the filling of the Spirit of this ministry of abiding in Christ. We know love by this, verse 16, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the command of John 13:34, that you love one another as I've loved you. Lay down our lives for the brethren. How do you do that? How do you lay down your life for the brethren? Well, you can do it fast. You can do it fast and be killed in the saving of the life of your brother in Christ. You can do it that way. People at times in church history recently, internationally, have been called on to do this. I won't tell you where they are. Tell me where they are. I'm going to kill you. I won't tell you where they are. And then they kill you. And you die. You give your life for the brethren fast. You could do it slow, too. Give your life for the brethren slow. How do you do that? Every day you concern yourself for the needs of one another. How much time do you spend in prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's part of your life. Lay it down. There's the dramatic one shot, jump on the grenade, heroism. And then there's the thing that you and I need to do every day. That is the life lived for God in His power for His purposes. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, see, David Roseland has a theological definition of love that I started getting from trying to really dig down into John 3:16. And it's this one little particle, hutos, where it says, for God loved the world thus. And I always grew up thinking that it means this much. But I think that that word in this case doesn't mean how much he loved us, but the way he loved us. This way would be my paraphrase. For God so loved the world, or for God loved the world, not so, but this way, in this form, that he gave his only begotten son. See, and that definition of love from John 3:16 as that which gives what God wants for the other to have. That look to God and look at that person from God's perspective and say, God, what do you want for them? How do I become part of them getting it? Most of the time, with the gospel, with the sanctification of your brothers and sisters in Christ that grow, it's going to be prayer. Sometimes it'll be a word of encouragement. Sometimes it'll be some time and some energy invested in the person. But that will be, first of all, what does God want for the person? Look at that person through God's perspective and then start marshaling your resources in the attainment of what God wants for them. Listen to it. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What does God want for the person? And how do I use my energy and resources to accomplish that for that person? Well, in this case, it's somebody that needs a coat because it's cold outside and you've got a coat. But no, I might need that. You don't need that. In this case, it would be love one another as you love yourself, just to share your extra coat. But if you have the resources the person needs and you close your heart against the person, the believer, the brother he's describing here, how does the love of God abide in you? Verse 18, little children, his word he uses all through here for those he's discipling, not people that aren't in the household, but those that are in the household. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So that, see why I say 1 John gets us? It's for us. It's not telling you whether someone's a believer or not. It's telling you whether you're walking as a believer as you should. And that's why I think it's so valuable. And I don't think you should for a second question if you're in Christ. You should question if you're walking in Christ. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So, see, this is the issue of your conscience versus God's word. And where do you get your stability? In God's promises, in God's word. For God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we might ask is fronted. I'll geek out a little bit with the grammar here for you just a little tonight. Whatever is fronted, we might ask. The subjunctive mood I've brought out as we might ask. It could be whatever we ask, the uncertainty being in the relative pronoun. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. We receive from him. What's the principle being taught here? That God is waiting to answer our prayers. God wants to answer our prayers. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. We who are walking by the Spirit, walking in fellowship with God, walking in the light as he himself is in the light. And here's the description, the hati, because his entolos, his commandments, in context, love your brother as Christ has loved you. Right? We just had it. If you've got the world's goods and you don't help your brother in need, how does the love of God abide in you? The commandment consistently in 1 John is to love. I mean, the hardest things about life are the tests God gives us, but the answers to those tests are very easy to articulate. Every test is a test of faith. And very often the question is, do you trust me enough to obey me to love? Do these things. It's kind of like Mr. Miyagi style karate. We're only going to teach you 4 or 5 moves, but they'll solve all your problems when it comes to competition time. We'll learn to paint the fence. We'll learn to wax on, wax off. We'll learn to sand the floor. We'll learn these basic movements and you'll do them a million times. And once you've done it, you'll figure out every test is a test of faith. And the challenge before me probably right now is, do I have enough faith? Am I trusting God sufficiently that I am then acting in love, God's love toward this other person? That's Christianity. That's summary Christianity in your experience. Whatever we might ask, we receive from God because his commandments we tereo, we keep. can mean to guard. It means to watch closely, but to keep, it's often the way you describe commandments throughout the New Testament, to tereo, the entola, to keep the commandment, means to pay attention to it, to watch it closely, so that when it comes time that there's an opportunity that you're responsible for it, you actually not only know what it means, but you do it. To keep the commandment is to perform it. Now, we could take notes and notes and notes on what Christian love looks like all through the New Testament or prayer, but until we actually do it, right, it's useless. It's just knowledge. It's my library with all the books on the shelves that the contents haven't come out and informed me so that I'm not actually doing what it says. But yet now we're responsible. Now, this church is extremely responsible for Christian love. And I'll tell you why. Because you've been told, we have been taught and taught and taught Christian love. And that's because I have put my little finger on the text and I have read it in context. And this keeps coming up. I'm teaching on prayer and here we are having a message on Christian love. Whatever we ask, we receive from God because His commandments we keep and the things pleasing before Him we do. Now, I've brought out in colors something that I think is interesting and helpful for us. John is a Hebrew. He thinks Hebrew thoughts. He probably thinks Aramaic thoughts as his mother tongue, but I have no doubt he can read the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And what you have here is a classic Hebraism. It is a way that Hebrew poets would rhyme their thoughts. They would say the same thing twice, but there would be a little bit of a poetic nuance from line A to line B, and it would line up. And so in the order in which the Apostle John wrote these things in Greek, we have a very tight Hebraism. The Hati introduces this whole little two-clause parallelism. It says, His commandments is compared, obviously, with the things pleasing before God, the things that please God. Not the things pleasing before me. Before is a reference to the one making the assessment. Before God is God, you lay it before Him, and is He pleased or not? The things that He says, yes, I like that. Right? That's what we're talking about when the things pleasing before God. Not to please ourselves, but to please Him is the goal. Not to do what we say, but what God says. His commandments, the things that are pleasing before Him. We keep His commandments, we do the things that please Him. What, just real quick, what is the big idea in this paragraph, in this passage, that He wants us to do so that our prayers are heard and answered? We receive the things we ask. What is the thing He wants us to do? Four little letters. Starts with a letter before M. Throwing you some hints. He wants us to love one another. It's the command that's all through John's writing. It's in the Gospel of John. It's a major theme in the Gospel of John as well. John is the apostle of love. If you grab agape and agapao, the word group, and you look at how many times it's used in various books of the Bible, it'll be mostly John will be the one who talks about it the most. And again, those that say that the apostle Paul gives us all that we really need for the Christian life commit that Marcionite error from the second century AD. Well, they got a problem with the teaching of Jesus because you need what John says to understand really how Paul fits in. And you need what Paul says to understand how to apply a lot of what John says. They work perfectly together, and God didn't think you needed part of the New Testament. You need the whole thing. All right. You get what you ask from God because you're keeping His commandments and you're doing what pleases Him. And this is a way of describing, beloved, fellowship with God. The enjoyment of walking in fellowship with God. Now, here's what the Reformed idea tends to be, as far as I can tell. That everything is the same. It's all one piece, whether you're a believer or not, and whether you're a disciple or not, and whether you believe in Christ and by grace you're saved through faith, and whether you walk in the works that God provided, that you're, it's all one. So that place where you live, where you're like, I don't really want to obey today, according to, I think, a faithful look at the Reformed view, and they'll try to prove it from 1 John, they'll say, well, if you don't really want the things that God wants for you, then that might indicate that you're not really a believer in Christ. You don't really have the life. And then all of a sudden we're back to every Sunday just preaching the gospel. I mean, just saying, believe in Christ. I'll try to tell a story that'll get you there to some emotional point where you really respond. And you'll get saved again on Sunday, and then we'll have somebody walk the aisle just as I am, until finally somebody walks down there just as she is. And they pray again for dedication or something, because they've been believers for 30 years. And that's Christianity. Just be saved. But that discounts the entire New Testament. The entirety of the New Testament, in my view, is written to believers who have been told to trust in Christ and given the gospel, and they've responded in faith. And now what do we do? What's our life? Like, even the gospel of Matthew is in part a primer on being a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, what I'm saying here, beloved, is this is not how you tell someone to come to Christ. This is what you tell to someone who has come to Christ. Right? This is for you and me. This is family truth. We ought to hold each other accountable to it. Where's the love? That's a fair question. How is this loving? Fair question to ask. Now notice the way love works. It's God's thing. I'm doing it for Him. I'm really loving Him by doing it. I'm not saying what does He want, and I'm going to give Him what He wants. I'm saying what does God want for Him, and now I am diligent in my seeking that, as much as it depends on me. And often, I know it'll be prayer. I think one of the greatest things you could do for someone is pray for them in accordance with God's will. Now, the point I'm making here is that those who want to have their prayers answered, be part of God's works through prayer, need to walk in fellowship with God. What is one definition of personal sin is disobeying God. That would be not doing what He said. Now, there's two interesting things about disobedience. I knew this all my life, but I've come to know it very well as a father. There is the kind of obedience that is pretty obvious. Don't touch that, right? And the child will then touch it. And we call that a direct disobedience or a sin of commission. I put a prohibition, Garden of Eden style, do not eat of the fruit, they ate of the fruit. That would be a sin of commission. You did the thing I said not to do. But there's the other side that's more subtle, and we don't like to admit it, and we need to be more concerned about this than we are. It's when God said, touch it. God said, do this. And we said, I'm trying to catch y'all, see if I get anybody to fake you on. Do this. And we said, I've got a tea time. I was going to cut the grass. Maybe later. I'm in the middle of a chapter. I'm going to finish this book. Homeschool. Something besides, okay, love this person. But have you seen them? Have you seen how they talk? Have you seen how they behave? I don't want to love that person. And it doesn't mean, again, love is not primarily described as affection for the person. There is an affection that goes with it, understand, but it's a godly, like, God first, what do you want, Father? How can I be part of your mission in this particular person's life? We keep His commandments, and we do things that are pleasing before Him. We know that we have whatever we ask. Very challenging verse for all of us. This is the commandment of verse 23, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So how do you get in the family? You believe in the name of the Son. And what do you do as a family member? You love His kids. You love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. There's this promise in John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, that I believe is fellowship with God. If you keep my commandments, I will make my abode with you. My Father will come to make His abode with you. That is fellowship with God. In other words, oh, I'm going to commit this personal sin and God doesn't want me to do it. My conscience bothers me. I know the Spirit has said no because it's in the Scriptures and my conscience is flashing. Don't do this, but I'm saved. I'll be back in a minute and I can always confess it. I promise. It's a promise that God will forgive me and cleanse me of my sin. And so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And what we haven't thought through theologically in all our clever theological reasonings. Yeah, I'm saved and you can't lose that. But what you're forfeiting in fellowship with God is more than you think. It's a bigger deal than you think. It is grieving the Spirit of God to walk in darkness. The one who keeps the commandments of God abides in him, and he, God, abides in him. We know this by this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. All right. That's whatever we ask. You know you can get it if you walk in fellowship with God. And that will affect what you're asking for, won't it? What I want from God, what I'm asking from him, will be something characterized by having fellowship with him. And so again, I won't be asking for things, hanging my hopes on things that God doesn't want from me. I'll always be asking him according to his will. And yeah, there are questions that you and I have that we don't know the answers to. Does God want this person to be healed or not? Does he want this person to be saved in his life through my prayers for his recovery? And we don't know, but we're asking according to his will. God, if it's your will for this man to continue in this life, to serve you in his Christian walk and grow more and serve you more, then save his life. And we'll praise you for it. And if you are choosing, if it's your provision that no, this isn't the time for you to heal him, I'm not lacking in faith by acknowledging that. This isn't the time for you to heal whatever the disease is. If it's not, I'll still praise you and say, God, make the most of every day he has. And this is where I part ways with the TV people that'll say that if you have enough faith and if you say the words loud enough, God has to obey you. That's not Christian prayer. We ask in accordance with God's will. Now, let's go to John chapter 5 and see the promise of John chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to what John says about his audience in John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Who's he writing to? Believers. When he writes about unbelievers, they're not the audience. They're the people that the believers are considering. But in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him. This is the confidence which we have before him. Verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. My translation, and this is the confidence we have face to face with him. Face to face with him could be translated before, pros. It does not mean from him. It is that which is toward him. This is another way of describing, in my opinion, by this prepositional phrase, fellowship with God. This is the confidence which our fellowship with him gives us, right? Our confidence, paresia, our confidence face to face with him, that if anything we should ask according to his will, then he hears us. If and then, and it says if anything, and I've brought out by highlighting this word anything, if anything, because it's the object of the verb to ask, and he fronts it in the clause, and that is weird. But it's not that weird if you're trying to make an emphasis of it. If anything, I think is what it says in Greek, we should ask. According to his will, he hears us. If anything. Now, David Rosen will also highlight, underline, and shout, according to his will. Right? Because that's the condition that you're expecting. Why would you pray contrary to God's will? That's me going as not subordinate to God, not walking in fellowship or face to face with him, to use the idiom of the prepositional phrase there. Why would I have confidence that I'm separate from him somehow and my preferences are going to direct God's preferences? That's crazy. That's a breakdown of the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. I'm the creature. He's infinitely beyond us. And that answers really all the theological questions you can't answer. Put it in the chasm of the infinite space between you and your creator. You'll never be the creator. We'll never be God. But as we have fellowship, as we're face to face with him, we have this confidence. If we should ask anything according to his will, the confidence is he hears us. Now, what we see in verse 22 of chapter 3, fellowship with God, is the context for answered prayer. Fellowship with God, obeying his commands, keeping his commands, doing that which is pleasing in his sight. That's the condition. Now, walking in that fellowship with him in chapter 5, he hears us. Now, that's interesting because I hear what my kids are saying all the time. They're not necessarily walking in fellowship with me, and very often their requests are not according to my will. It may be something that is contrary to my will. And while I hear them, I'm not giving ear to these spurious requests. As they get older, though, I'm pleased to report generally, no, the requests are in accord with my will. And that's good. Dad, can I read another chapter? Right on. We need to be readers. Can we build something with tools? This is what we're talking about. Yes. Can I please cut the grass? They're actually asking that, and I'm happy to report. It's because they want to ride the lawnmower, but hey, we'll take it after we fix the lawnmower. All right. So he hears us is really important because there's a rationale. There's a reasoning process that goes with that in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, the implied then, whatever we should ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. It's a long way of saying he hears us, and you know if you're walking in fellowship with him and you're asking according to his will, then not only is he hearing you, but he's giving you your requests. How do you get your prayers answered? Walk in fellowship with God and pray according to his will as you're in fellowship with him. That's prayer. And 1 John is challenging theologically until we understand he's talking about fellowship for believers with that walk according to their spiritual lives, according to the new birth in Christ. And that it's really about fellowship with God. In verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, then he will in the future ask. There's a future tense there. He will, aiteo. And he, that's God, will give on this believer requesting on his behalf life to those who are sinning not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say he's to ask. So I'm not saying he should ask for someone that's sinning a sin that leads to death, but somebody that's sinning a sin that's not leading to death. So right there, the Apostle John blows our minds and says, there are categories of sin. There are. We read that in the Mosaic Law. The first thing we knew about sin is some things are more offensive to God than others. And yes, God's perfect righteousness is offended at the slightest thing. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. And that is Jesus' teaching about righteousness versus sin. But some things will cancel your life. And that was how God did it in the Mosaic Law. And that's how it is today. And there's a question. What would that be? What is a sin unto death? Sin pros thanatos, the sin that leads or that takes you all the way to physical death. And if the person is guilty of a sin that they're going to die for, you shouldn't expect that God cancels the kibosh. They're going to die from it, is what John's saying. Now, theologically, can you go with me on this? He's talking about believers. Are there cases that we've seen in the Bible where people died for personal sin? Lots of cases. Are there cases in the New Testament where people died for personal sin? I would put a couple in front of you. I would say that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are believers. And the reason they died is not because they were unbelievers, but because as believers, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't die and lose their salvation and go to hell. They died for lying to the Holy Spirit, and everyone in the family had great fear of the Lord. We don't lie to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. It's in the beginning of the church age. It is early. And there are these transitional moments we notice in the scriptures where there are heavy, God deals heavy handedly to help everybody understand how high voltage it is to deal with him. This is going on, for example, in the giving of the law and the dealing with the Ark of the Covenant and things. Aaron's two sons got the formula wrong for the incense that they would offer to God in prayer, and they were consumed instantly by God in his wrath for treating God incorrectly, for being disrespectful to him, not fearing him properly. I think Ananias and Sapphira is a case of the sin unto death. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a classic case of the sin unto death. For this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and a number sleep. What Paul's talking about to the Corinthians is that they have come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and they are being judged for the body and blood of Christ, Paul says. That, in other words, transgressing God's illustration of the person and work of Christ in the Lord's table, and they have died for it. Some are sick, some have died for this. So John is saying the prayer that you're going to pray to God to recover the sinner, the person sinning, who is trapped through personal sin, that God is going to give life. He will respond to this prayer of recovery for your brother or sister who's in a pattern of sin. And that's a wonderful thing. And it echoes, for example, James chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. So you shouldn't expect that the person that's marked for spiritual death, or for the sin unto death, you shouldn't expect that God's going to recover that person if it's so far gone. But the idea seems to be that if you catch them soon enough, you pray for them. That and in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We want one another to succeed. We want each other to do well. We want God to be glorified through our choices, not despite them. God will be glorified either way, but we want to be part of it, and we want that for one another. And so we want to recover each other when we have these patterns of personal sin. Now, this is a very sensitive topic. Very sensitive topic to say that we believers are being given not just the privilege or the freedom, but in fact the duty to concern ourselves for one another about personal sin. And the reason that's a problem is because in all of our hearts there's this sense of pride and arrogance that says, nobody can talk to me about me. Nobody needs to be telling me about my problems, because everybody that could talk to me who isn't Jesus is just as much a sinner as I am, or probably more, while I'm thinking about it. And we all have this problem with the mirror. The mirror problem is that we see what we want to see, but we don't see what the brother sees. And the brother who just did surgery and pulled the log out of his eye is standing there and saying, I can help you with that. Remember Matthew chapter 7, judge not and you won't be judged, is not the end of the matter, it's the beginning of the matter. Then Jesus teaches you how to help each other. You first have to remove the peer from your own eye so that you can see and help your brother with the speck that's in his eye. But someone comes along and they've got a bandage. What happened? I just removed this log from my eye. Hey, by the way, did you see that? There's a little speck that's going to get worse. It's going to fester. You're going to have an infection if you don't stop this. That person who is coming as a fellow sinner, a broken person that is saved by grace, who's coming in the grace of God, can be an instrument of God's mercy in our lives if we're humble enough to let them be. And the interesting thing about that is, what if they are being arrogant? What if someone is being self-righteous with me? Who cares about, I mean, as far as how my life goes, what if their motivations aren't pure, but what if they're right? What if they have a word to say to me that would help me? Listen. Look to yourself. See if you can see what they're seeing as you look in the mirror. Wait a second, you're right. Hey, that is bad. Thanks. And the other person, if they have sinful motives, well, that's Galatians 6:1. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Take care, Paul says, thinking you stand lest you fall. And so we're talking about prayer, but this touches on the way we relate to one another in these very delicate moments where not everybody saw what's going on, but for some reason in my life, God has made this where I've seen it. And here we are in a relational conversation where I'm like, you know, this is going to kill you. You know, this is destroying your spiritual life. You know, there's no way to glorify God in doing this. Yeah, I know. I don't want to hear it. Well, in such a case, maybe you can pray for the person if they won't hear you. But it's always a challenge. So always I would start with prayer. I also have a rule of thumb about this, helping one another with our sins. Not a major practice in Preston City Bible Church, but it's certainly available. We certainly want to be available to one another. And I think one reason sometimes we struggle getting close to each other is because this is going to happen. You're going to see what I'm dealing with, or I'm going to see what you're dealing with, and then we'll have to talk about it. Better to just be a little more casual, a little more disconnected, and maybe more formal in our friendliness. But what I want to say about this is, if you find yourself in a situation where you're excited about the opportunity to tell somebody about their sin, you are not the person to talk to them about it. If it's something that you want to do, oh good, you're the people that they're talking about when they say the church is full of hypocrites and you need to deal with you about that. The self-righteousness has to be dealt with. It's satanic. You're not righteous except for God's grace. And look to yourself first before you try to help someone else with their speck. If you want to be the one saying it, you're probably not the one to say it. Conversely, if you see something that needs to be said and you don't want to do it, you probably are the one. And I know that situation very well. And I hate having to say something. And I will tend to err at times on the side of not saying something, but that is an error, according to James 5 and 1 John 5. All right, as we close tonight, let's just look really quickly at Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. The categories of sin. There are different categories. This is the last little stinger on verse 17 of 1 John 5. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So yes, anything you do that contradicts God's perfect righteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Pasa adikia hamartia estin. All unrighteousness is sin. But there's another piece of information for you. Some sins bring death, the penalty of death on the believer's life. There is a sin that is not unto death, and there is a sin that is unto death. All right, Jude 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to those that are denying these words. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Verse 20 tells you that as you're building yourself up, what you're supposed to be doing is praying in the Spirit. That means in the power, in the filling, in the fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is making groanings too deep for us to understand, who prays along with us and makes up for our weaknesses. He says, in this means of praying in the Spirit, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that means growing spiritually, and as you're taking in the Word, you're praying it back to God. He says, command number one, keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't say that it will be inevitable that you will abide in Christ. He says, abide in Christ. It's a command that applies to you, beloved. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In verse 22, command number two, have mercy on some who are doubting. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others. Imperative, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, what I want to draw out for you in terms of the dynamics of your spiritual life is that as you grow spiritually, building yourself up on your most holy faith, the Word of God, as you are praying consistently in the Holy Spirit, you are equipped to do the work of the ministry, to keep yourselves in the love of God, to have mercy on some, to save others in this evangelistic ministry of snatching them out of the fire and having some mercy with some with fear because of the defilement that the association can bring. There are people that you will have mercy on with your ministry that you need to watch out because you might get splashed with some of the vileness that this person exudes. You hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. So that's the having mercy with fear. It's the warning about sharing Christ in a culture where you're liable to get splattered with something that is toxic. Having mercy with fear. All right. Praying is part of your spiritual life that equips you for keeping yourself in the love of God, for having mercy on some, for saving others. It is part of the dynamic of your spiritual life. And without prayer in the Holy Spirit, I contend you and I have no access to the walk that is by the Spirit. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of walking through this systematically, walking through the teaching on the New Testament on prayer. Thank you for the challenge that is always presented to us in the study of 1 John. For the refreshment we get from every word of the Epistle of Jude. Father, we thank you for the privilege of walking by your Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Father, it's my prayer for everyone here in the hearing of my voice that we would be pleasing to you. I know that is according to your will, that we would be about your work, that we would do it in the power you've provided, the Holy Spirit, that would be walking in the light as you yourself are in the light, not in personal sin. Father, that we would become more and more sensitive to personal sin, and so we would have mercy in our ministry with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Father, I pray that we would take on your character and think like you think, to have our minds renovated and therefore be able to share who and what Jesus Christ is with those around us. Father, the tendencies we bring in the flesh, we ask that you would tamp them down so that we are available to be instruments of your grace and therefore vessels of honor. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.